with me to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. Matthew chapter 5. Last week, we had the opportunity of going through an overview of the Beatitudes. And we saw that the Beatitudes represent the character qualities in principle that have been implanted in every child of God that has been made new by his Spirit, by believing the gospel. We saw that these principles have been planted into our heart, but we still need to grow so that the full manifestation of those things will be present. And we also realized last week, not only that the Beatitudes represent the attributes of God's people, but they are meant to bring comfort and blessing to us. If we have these attributes in us, we can be certain that we have the blessings that have been attached to them. And today we're going to examine the first of these Beatitudes in verses 2 and 3 is what I'm going to read today. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Pray with me for God's grace today. Lord, we come before you, and God, I admit that as I think about the beauty, the wonder, the depth of this verse, I feel absolutely, totally inadequate today to be able to preach it to your people, but I feel a great sense of wonder and awe that you would count me worthy to even be able to sit in front of this computer screen and teach your people. I pray for your blessing. I pray for your Spirit to fill me, that I would have a special gifting, God, to be able to explain this to your people, not just in mere facts, but to be able to impress upon the consciences of your people what this is meant to do. I pray that you would affect us, Lord, with your word today, that you would change us and grow us and keep us. I pray, Lord, for myself, that I would not preach myself, that I would not be lifted up with pride. What a hypocritical thing that would be in preaching this verse. I pray that I would not preach myself, but Christ and him crucified. And Lord, I pray for your blessing, that I would have freedom, even speaking to this camera today, to preach your word with boldness and clarity. Lord, we love you. I believe in your Holy Spirit. I believe that you're able to transform us through your word. And doubtless, your word promises that your word will not return void to us today. I pray that you would lift our hearts to you, that you would cause us to praise you as we hear, and that I would be able to praise you as I speak your word today. Lord, we love you. We pray you be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Looking into Matthew chapter 5, we noted last week that the word blessed is the Greek word makarioi, and it really literally means happy, to be happy. We could translate it maybe better into the English that these are the people to be congratulated. Of all the people of the earth, the people described in these Beatitudes should be the happiest people on earth. Now, as we think about happiness, all we need to do is type into our internet browser, how do I become more happy? What is the key to happiness? And we will have billions of search results pop up, and most none of them will match in what they say, in their opinion. The whole world searches for a key to happiness. In our fallen state, God has built into us something that is unfulfilled. We have desires that cannot be totally matched in this world. We were made to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us. And without the Lord, we cannot find true happiness. But that does not stop us from seeking happiness. Some seek to find it in physical health. Some seek to find it in a physical health that almost borders on immortality. I was listening this week to people who are trying to find ways to combine humanity with AI and all these sorts of strange ideas. But the root basis of it is people are seeking immortality and health to be able to take their consciences and put them inside a machine so that they can live forever. And as strange as that seems, that idea is built into natural man. Some seek happiness in money. Some seek it through chemical and sexual desire. In fact, most of the activities that men and women engage in all the days of their life are for this one goal, that they might seek happiness, that they might be able to find something that would make them feel fulfilled and joyful. But there are others who have seen that seeking happiness only through the material means of this world is a pointless endeavor. They acknowledge that the material things of this world are fleeting and they fly away. Even as the proverb says that money sprouts wings like an eagle and it flies toward heaven. Some have realized this, and therefore some people, some children of man, not in a biblical way, but in other religious systems, seek to find happiness in climbing the spiritual ladder. For some, this is just doing good deeds to other people. For others, it's seeking to find religious experience so that they would be rich spiritually. Because they know that the material blessings of this world are so fleeting, and that material riches, whether it be physical pleasure or money, can never last, they seek eternal riches through righteousness. And Christianity shows itself to be different from all of these religions in this way. Now, while we still seek righteousness, in fact, we're going to see in a few weeks that we are to hunger and thirst after righteousness. It is only Christianity that realizes that happiness will never come through my personal righteousness while I live upon this earth. The Christian knows that he will never be spiritually rich this side of heaven. In fact, Christ teaches us that true happiness is only for those who recognize their spiritual poverty. I've titled this sermon, and you wouldn't know that because we don't have bulletins, but I've titled the sermon Spiritual Bankruptcy today. And the central idea of our text is that true happiness belongs to those who possess the kingdom of heaven. But all of those who possess the kingdom of heaven are spiritually bankrupt. They see themselves to be spiritually bankrupt people. Now, I have phrased that central idea of this text a little bit backward. And I've done that so that we can more readily see the apparent contradiction and the shocking nature behind this beatitude. Now, when you read through the Beatitudes, this is something that is just implicit when we read through them. They seem contradictory in what they promise. Almost all of these Beatitudes have a promise that reveals a reality that seems opposite of worldly experience. And here we have the same pattern. Notice that with me. The true riches of the eternal spiritual kingdom are only given to those who recognize that they are spiritually poor in this life. And today, I hope that we will learn what spiritual poverty is and the blessedness that is attached to it. Our 2 points today will be this. First, the recognition, the illumination of our souls to spiritual poverty is a gift given to all of the elect. And second, that only the spiritually poor are magnificently and eternally blessed now and forever. So let's get started by seeing first that the recognition of spiritual poverty in ourselves is a gift given by God to the elect. And this spiritual poverty, it's a true knowledge of our spiritual condition. To say that another way, spiritual poverty is finally seeing things rightly. Now, when we consider what spiritual poverty means in and of itself, to be poor in spirit, there are many things that come into our mind. I know when I was first saved, I was tempted to read it something like this: blessed are the poor spiritually. That is, those who are financially poor are blessed and made rich spiritually. And this was the interpretation that I liked because it seemed to fit well with Luke chapter 6. And I'd ask you to turn there with me. While we go through Matthew, we are most concerned about what Matthew as an author has to say, but we often have to compare what the other gospel accounts say to try to get a more balanced perspective. And Luke is something we have to wrestle with today. Luke chapter 6 and verse 20, this is the Sermon on the Plain. It is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, and he says this: "And he," that is Christ, "lifted his eyes on the disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh.'" The issue that we encounter is that on a surface reading of Luke's gospel, it seems like this beatitude is only addressed to those who are physically and financially poor. The qualifier that Matthew adds, poor in spirit, is absent from Luke, and this has caused some commentators to question which of these accounts is supposed to take priority in our interpretation. And some would even go so far as to say that Matthew has over-spiritualized Jesus' words in this sermon by adding "in spirit" to the poor. And while the simpler account in Luke, "blessed are the poor," represents the true words of Christ. Now, I think that most of us gathered here today, probably all of us, would reject that, and for good reason. We know that that interpretation cannot be the case because a principle of interpretation that is agreed upon by all the godly is that we have to interpret Scripture with Scripture. For the church, from the earliest days until now, we have believed that the Scriptures are far more than just kind of a collation of 66 books that have a loose connection to one another. Rather, the church has always believed, Christ and the apostles believed, that the canon of Scripture operates together as a whole united story. A story that does not and cannot contradict itself, because the primary author of all Scripture is not Moses or Isaiah or Peter or Paul or Matthew or Luke, but the Holy Spirit himself. And with this in mind, we must come to the Scripture knowing that our interpretation of a particular passage must agree with what the whole Bible says about that topic. And this makes it absolutely impossible for us to take Luke's words, "blessed are the poor," with zero qualification attached to it. We cannot believe, to say that another way, that only the materially poor are the blessed people. And we cannot believe that all who are materially rich, will be forsaken. When we think about the Old Testament, we know that many of the most godly men throughout history were rich people. David was a very rich man. Abraham, Job, were exceedingly rich saints of the Old Testament. And even coming into the New Testament, we see that Joseph of Arimathea was a very rich Pharisee who believed in his heart in Jesus Christ. Even in Luke's account, he writes it to Theophilus, who was probably a wealthy person at the time. And so we need to realize that while the Bible is clear that there is real spiritual danger that comes along with wealth, nowhere does the Bible treat poverty as a meritorious state by which we obtain access to the kingdom of heaven. The Church of Rome has flirted with that idea in the past, but it must be rejected because it is patently unbiblical. Paul assumes that there would be rich within the church. As he writes in 1 Timothy, he tells him to make sure that the rich Christians in chapter 6 are generous and ready to share. But Paul never tells them to sell what they have to enter God's kingdom. In short, when we interpret scripture with scripture, it becomes very plain that Luke's account cannot be taken to refer to the materially poor alone in this world. The whole of the biblical record demands it has a fuller meaning than just the words. But there is a second reason why the word poor in Luke does not refer to the physically poor. And that reason is because the Old Testament background that was familiar to all of the writers of the New Testament reveals a much more complex use of the word poor. Now, while the majority of time it does refer to the materially poor, we can see, especially in the books of in the book of Psalms and the prophets, that often the word for poverty or poor refers to something spiritual. In the Psalms, for instance, and in the Greek translation of the Psalms in the Septuagint, we see the same exact Greek word that Luke uses and Matthew uses in our text. And there are quite a few times when this word just can't mean the physically poor, but it must mean the afflicted or the spiritually humble. For example, we see this in 2 Samuel 22 and also in Psalm 18. Psalm 18 is really just a rewriting of 2 Samuel 22. And David says this in verse 28. I'll give you a second to turn there. 2 Samuel 22, 28. David says about his own personal experience, "You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down." Now, in the Hebrew and in the Greek translation of the Hebrew, the word humble is a word that literally means the poor. Now, this is written at the end of David's life, and David was far from being a physically, financially poor person. And therefore, the ESV and many other translations have chosen to translate this not as a poor people, but a humble people is who God saves. And furthermore, we can see from the Hebrew parallelism that David uses that he cannot be referring to the physically poor. Because look at the next phrase. It says, "Your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down." In giving the opposite, he does not refer to the financially rich, but those who are puffed up in spirit. And therefore, this word, which means poor, literally should be translated as humble. And the second example I would give you is in Isaiah 66 and verse 2. We're going to come back to this verse at the end of the sermon, but I want us to see that Isaiah uses this exact same word in the same way, that poor means spiritually poor or humble. Isaiah says this, "But this is the one to whom I will look." God speaking. "He who is humble," this is that same word, and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And there are many other instances in the Old Testament where the word for poverty is used for the spiritually humble, or we might say the spiritually poor. And therefore, the background of Matthew and Luke using this word is much more rich and abundant than we might assume. The poor, whether in Luke or Matthew's account, refer to something different and deeper than spiritual than physical poverty. Drawing from the usage of this of the Old Testament language, we see this, and it becomes evident and unmistakable by Matthew's fuller language in Matthew 5:3. And from this, we can confidently deduce that the poor in spirit are a particular people. It is those who have had their eyes opened to see that their spiritual bank account, their personal righteousness, is nothing. It's empty. The Bible tells us that every natural man has no good in him. Romans tells us that there are none who are good. None seek after God. None understand. All of them have together become corrupt. But the Christian is the only kind of person that recognizes their spiritual poverty and goes on to God in repentance and faith. The Christian is the only one who sees that they do not have the spiritual currency in and of themselves to do any good, to merit any kind of acceptance from the Lord. They know, and they alone know, that they are spiritually bankrupt. And this knowledge, this revelation of who we really are, is foundational to all Christians. That is, the recognition of spiritual poverty is essential for everyone who names the name of Christ. We're going to see in the next few weeks that these Beatitudes are not just one-off statements that Christ uses, but they actually build upon one another. And I believe that spiritual poverty is the foundational attribute of everything that flows from it. Typically, the revelation of spiritual poverty is the first work of grace that the Spirit does in the heart of a sinner to bring us to Christ. And the reason for this is not hard to see. Man naturally believes that he is spiritually rich. He looks at who he is and what he does, and the natural man usually does not see any problem with his spiritual state. And you know this to be true of yourself if you were saved later in life. I look at my own personal testimony, and I thought that I was better than almost everybody that I knew. I'm going to strengthen that. I knew that I was better than everybody else that I knew. The sins that I relished in, I thought that they were good things. The hatred that I had for other people, they deserved it. This is natural to man. We think that we are rich spiritually. He is quite content with what he thinks. He's quite content what he does and with what he feels. And he almost always thinks that he is justified in every one of his actions. In short, when the natural man audits his spiritual bank account, he finds that he's in good standing. In fact, he thinks that he is more spiritually rich than anybody else. In short, the natural man is the opposite of this beatitude. He thinks that he is good enough to please God. And this puts man in an absolutely terrifying condition. Not only does the natural man have no spiritual good, and in reality, his soul is black and dark and God is against him, but the most terrifying thing about natural man is that he is completely blind to his situation. I know that many of you have been had the experience like I have, where you're going on living life and you're spending money, perhaps like you've always spent it, not aware that some huge bill just came out of the bank account. And then when you finally check it, the horror arises in your soul that what you thought was real was not the case. This is the fact with natural man. They go on their life thinking that they are earning God's favor and merit, when in fact they are just heaping up wrath for the day of wrath. But God, in his great mercy, uses the preaching of the gospel to open our minds to the truth. We would never see the truth of our spiritual reality if it wasn't for a miracle of the Holy Spirit. By the mysterious working of this Spirit, God takes us, pins our eyelids back, and places us in front of the mirror of God's holy law. And for the first time, through this experience, the sinner has God's standard laid bare before his eyes. The law functions in the gospel in this way. The Lord uses it, and uses it powerfully, so that the spiritually rich can for the first time compare their accounting books with God's and realize that they fall terribly short of God's demands. This is what Romans 3 tells us, isn't it? Paul writes, as he tries to convict the whole world of sin, he says, now we know, in verse 19, that whatever the law speaks, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. God uses the law, his requirements for man, to reveal to us that we have nothing to offer him. But we must emphasize that this is a supernatural work of the Spirit of God. Man is able to read the law of God, to meditate on the law of God, and it take no effect upon his heart. And we know that this is true. How many times have you witnessed to a particular person and labored for them to see that they're in spiritual danger, that God requires something that they're not able to give? How many times have you done that? And there's been no response. Even though they intellectually seem to understand what you're saying, they do not see that they really are in danger. Maybe we could ask this another way. How many times have you personally, before your salvation, heard a gospel preacher use the law to try to convict the unconverted of their state, and yet you went away unmoved? I don't know how many times the gospel was preached to me before God, by his grace and mercy, did a work in my heart. If you were converted later in life, how many times was the gospel presented to you? How many times did you hear the law that God demands and it made no effect upon your life? To see our spiritual poverty, there must be a supernatural work of God's Spirit. The Apostle Paul, he highlights this. He highlights the grace of seeing his sinfulness for the first time in Romans 7. We're familiar with this passage, but I find it shocking. We know that Paul, as a contrary example to what we're supposed to be, before he was saved, he was a spiritually rich man. He tells us in Philippians 3 that according to the law, he thought he was blameless. And in Romans 7, he records this event that made him see his spiritual poverty. In verse 9 of Romans 7, he says this, I once was alive apart from the law. That is, according to Paul's own perception of himself, he felt like he was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The commandment came to Paul. Now, the Apostle Paul, from the very earliest points of his childhood, had the Ten Commandments memorized. But there was a point when Paul could say, in experience, the commandment came to me and I saw my sin. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. He says, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. We might think that we make mistakes in our life, that everybody fails, and that nobody is perfect. But the supernatural work of God on the human heart shows that sin is exceedingly sinful. It's sinful beyond measure, and we have nowhere else to go. It is only when we see our true condition, our spiritual bankruptcy, that we will ever run to the arms of the Savior. This is the first work of God in conversion. He shows us that we have nothing and can do nothing, and then turns our eyes to see the spiritual riches that we can have in Christ, so that we will cling to the cross. But this recognition of spiritual poverty, it doesn't end with conversion. Our spiritual poverty as Christians is not only an experience that we have that makes us initially cling to the cross. It's not an experience that happens once and then we can set it aside. Rather, spiritual poverty is meant to last and characterize the Christian throughout the whole of our lives. Paul says a little further down in Romans 7, in fact, that he knows presently that no good dwells in his flesh. This is the Apostle Paul we're talking about. In fact, as we grow in the knowledge of God in our Christian lives, we will grow more and more certain that without the spiritual riches of Christ freely given to us, we are totally without hope. When I was first converted, I knew that my drug use, my fornication, my lies, and my unbelief were abominable in the sight of the Lord. But even though after a time God allowed me to put those things away, I see that my struggle of loving God now and loving my neighbor now is so, so far from where I am called to be. I see the desires of my heart, my lack of trust in the God who saved me, and my bank account sometimes seems lower than when I first believed. The Spirit of God opens our eyes to our true condition. Spiritual poverty is a painful thing to live with. It's a painful initial experience, and it's painful every day when we see that we fall short of what we desire to do. And without it, none of us would see our need for Christ. If I thought myself spiritually rich this moment today, I certainly would not try to lean my hope on my Savior. But the truly shocking reality is, even though it's so painful to know our spiritual poverty, the shocking thing is that Jesus Christ lifts our hearts in this beatitude to show us that our spiritual poverty actually should cause us to rejoice. We don't rejoice in that we're sinners, but we rejoice because Jesus Christ makes us righteous. He gives us the blessing of the kingdom and makes us to be the blessed and happy ones that he's referring to. We are sinners, but because of Christ, we are the happy ones. We are the ones to be congratulated because ours is the kingdom of heaven. That leads us to our second point. We've seen that the spiritually poor are those who have recognized their true spiritual state by the grace of God's Spirit. But we also see that it's only us, only the spiritually poor, that are eternally blessed. And this should cause us to rejoice today. The constant testimony from the Old and the New Testament is that the poor in spirit are presently blessed people. They are members of God's kingdom, members of his covenant, and can know and have assurance that God is for them. I want to take us through some Old Testament, New Testament passages to show us this today. And this part of the study is what really blessed my soul this week. When we trace the concept of spiritual poverty throughout the Bible, we see the constant, unmixed refrain that we are blessed people. And the reason we see that is the posture of God, his attitude toward us who know our true spiritual state. Calvin is famous for opening up his institutes with the idea that the only way that man can truly know his true state is by knowing God. And the only way that man can know God is by knowing his true spiritual state. This becomes so apparent as we are going to go through these texts. When we first recognize our spiritual poverty, we have a moment of contact with the God of the universe. We realize that God is holy and we are not. We see the major problem that is displayed to us. The spiritually bankrupt have had their eyes open to see just a sliver of God's holiness. And in all the blazing glory of who he is, in all of his perfection, there is only one biblical response that we see over and over through the scripture. When men encounter God, they see the depth of their sin. Now, this can happen through an encounter with the law of God or through a spiritual experience such as Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, we have the famous account of him seeing the Lord high and lifted up in the temple. Isaiah was a prophet of God. He spoke God's words to the people. But when Isaiah, that holy man, saw the Lord, he responded like this in verse 5. He said, "And I said, woe is me." Isaiah is not being poetic when he says this. The idea of woe in the Old Testament was an idea of cursedness. Isaiah felt as if he was under a curse when he saw his own sins compared with how glorious and wonderful God is. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost or undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Man, when he sees God, he knows one thing: God's holy and he is not. But it is through that experience that God shows himself exceedingly gracious, exceedingly merciful and loving to the spiritually poor who believe in his name. It's only when spiritual poverty is revealed in our heart that God shows his amazing grace to us. And I want to take you to three Old Testament scripture that beautifully display the interaction between God's holiness, man's sinfulness, and God's grace toward us. Please turn to Psalm 138. Psalm 138. We're going to be in Psalm 138 and then in two passages in Isaiah. And again, it's hard for me not seeing your eyes, seeing if people are getting what I'm saying, if I'm being clear. But the idea that we're looking for here and that we're trying to trace out is that spiritual poverty in the Old Testament always shows God's holiness, man's sinfulness, and God's exceeding mercy toward us. Notice in Psalm 138 and verse 6, "For though the Lord is high," he's holy, he is above us, he is different than us. "Although he's high, he regards the lowly." He regards the lowly. His eyes are toward those who are low in spirit, those who know they have nothing to offer. But the haughty, those who are spiritually rich, he knows from afar. The second passage is in Isaiah 57:15. And we are going to notice the same pattern given. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15 says this: "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." Isaiah is magnifying the holiness of the Lord for us here. Notice how he does that. He is high and lifted up. He's in the holy place that no man, no sinful man can ever enter. He inhabits eternity, and even his name is holy. Notice what that God says to you today. "I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit," to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. God dwells in a special holy place that no man could ever go to. He is totally transcendent and other than us. But he also dwells with you, Christian. If you know your spiritual poverty, it's not a sign that God doesn't dwell with you. It's a sign he does. This is meant to comfort us beyond anything else that can be given in Scripture. Isaiah 66 is the last text in the Old Testament. Again, says much the same thing. We've already seen verse 2. Notice verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne," he's holy, he's high, "and earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word." This is a shocking thing to say to the Jewish people. "I'm not looking to a temple made with hands. I'm not going to look at those of you who can do great things for my name. I'm not looking to the one that can build a magnificent structure that shows my grandeur. I look to the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." I have to take a slight detour. I know that there are some of you out there today that say, "But I'm not as humble as I should be. I'm not as contrite as I should be. And sometimes I look in his word and I don't tremble at it as I should." When you see that your spiritual poverty even extends to this, that you don't tremble as you should, this shows that you are truly spiritually humble. That's hard for some of you to hear, but I tell you, it's true. If you see that you don't perfectly tremble at his word, it's only a manifestation of spiritual poverty in you. The God that we worship, the Father of heaven and earth, comes near to the lowly. He dwells with us. He is with those who know their sinfulness and come to Him for grace. But where our blessedness comes into high definition 4K clarity today is in the image of the invisible God, the person Jesus Christ. When the glory of Jesus Christ was shown to Peter in a small way, Peter reacted just like Isaiah did in the throne room of Isaiah 6. Luke chapter 5, you might recall this. Jesus is in a boat with some of the disciples, and He tells them to cast their net, and they bring in a large amount of fish. And when Peter sees the holiness of Jesus Christ and His grace shown in just some fish being put into His boat, he responds in verse 8 by saying this: "But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, 'Depart from me, Lord,' or 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" When Peter sees the grace of Christ and His holiness displayed to him, Peter, he says, "Depart from me. You don't know who you're dealing with, Jesus. You don't know who I am. You don't know the sin that's within my heart. I don't deserve the grace that you've given me with these fish in my boat." And Jesus says, "You're right. You don't deserve my grace. And Peter, I know your sin greater than you will ever know your sinfulness. But I'm going to make you a fisher of men." And as the perfect representation of the Father's nature, Jesus shows Himself to be just like the God of the Old Testament, because on Jesus Christ in His ministry, He only drew near to the spiritually poor. He dwelt with those who were poor in spirit. In fact, it is only sinners that Jesus came to save. In 1 Timothy 1, we see this. Paul says this over and over in 1 Corinthians 15 and Ephesians chapter 3. But here is the clearest. 1 Timothy 1:15, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance." Now, what's Paul saying? Is Paul saying that everything else that he writes in the rest of his epistles aren't trustworthy and aren't deserving of full acceptance? Absolutely not. But Paul is trying to draw Timothy's attention to such a high degree to what he is about to write. He tells him, "Mark it down, Timothy. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost." He comforts this struggling young pastor with these words. Paul says, if there was a hierarchy, if there was a corporate structure for sinners in the world, I would be CEO. If there was a military just made up of sinners, which there are, I would be 5-star general of that military. Paul believed that he was the absolute chief of sinners. And notice that that fact did not take away from Paul's assurance, but it added to it. Paul knew he was the chief of sinners, and he comforted himself by saying, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save people just like me, even the chief of sinners." Do you believe that today? Do you believe that the only qualification that Jesus Christ sets forth is for you to be a sinner and to believe on His name? The spiritually poor are the ones that Jesus Christ drew near to. He went to the publicans, the tax collectors, the harlots. He drew near to those who were spiritually poor in His ministry. And it's shocking to see that Christ was so dedicated to draw near to those who were sinful but repentant that it confused the self-righteous. The self-righteous religious people of Jesus' day were baffled at the idea that this man who claimed to be the Christ and the prophet would go so near to people who were so obviously messed up. Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, this is the last text that we'll turn to. But here we see a wonderful description. Luke 15, 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." This is the same attitude that's in every self-righteous, spiritually rich soul. They look at Christianity, they look at the people within the church, and they say, how can it be that they claim to be religious when they're such sinners? I live next to that guy. I saw him kick his dog last week and yell at his wife. I've seen him in traffic. But Jesus tells them this parable in verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it upon his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Jesus Christ, as the good shepherd, he goes after the sinful sheep. He goes after you. When you repent of your sin, when you see that you're spiritually bankrupt, and you repent, there's joy in heaven. Christ, he's not just being poetic here. I truly believe that every time a sinner repents, not just to salvation, but when I repent of my sin, when I'm nasty to my dog and my wife, that heaven rejoices over that. A miracle is shown in the human soul when we repent. The testimony of Old and New Testament is that only the spiritually poor are blessed by God. It is a mark of citizenship in the eternal kingdom that you know you have nothing to offer to him. Ours is the kingdom now because of God's gracious disposition to us. And we are called to believe that today. We're not called to believe our heart, to believe the devil, or believe the world when we see that we're not good enough for God to accept us. I have to do some work. I have to give some time before God will accept me again. He accepts you, Christian. He's changed your soul. He's changed your heart. But there's also a future blessedness for us, the people of God. We are now members and citizens of his kingdom, but one day we will come into full possession of that eternal kingdom. And this shows such the reversal that Christianity brings to this world. Every other religion says it's the spiritually rich now that will inherit spiritual riches, whether that's through reincarnation or being absorbed into the universe or whatever it might be. But Christianity says those who look into their spiritual bank account now, see it's at zero, see it's negative, and we have nothing to offer, those same spiritually poor people will inherit a kingdom that has all of the spiritual riches of God in it forever. We will inherit a kingdom that is full of joy, righteousness, and peace that will never pass away. And so, as we consider these things today, how can we apply these things? Well, first, there is a warning to anybody that might be listening that is self-righteous in their heart, that is spiritually rich. We are all, to some degree, spiritually rich. The Bible has to over and over warn us against judging our brother, even Christians, judging our brothers. But there is a great danger to let that go unrepented of and unrooted out. If you're spiritually rich today, to the point where when I say that the poor in spirit are blessed, and you feel like that's a disgusting notion, you don't want to be spiritually poor. You want to be better than other people. You have no desire to humble yourself under the hand of God and His law. Then I will tell you today, if you have no desire to be spiritually poor and you find nothing of this in yourself, you can't be a Christian. This is a foundational principle and seed that is implanted in every child of God. You can have no assurance of your salvation because it's only the contrite, the lowly of spirit that God promises to draw near to. If you're here today and you say that I'm spiritually poor, I see that I have nothing to offer God, and I know that, but I struggle mightily with being judgmental toward other people, I would say that that's a very good sign. We are to struggle against this. There is never going to be a time that in my heart or your heart that we are ever totally free of spiritual pride. But we are to grow in humility to God. I would ask you to grow in the knowledge of your sin. As Paul said, he had this knowledge come to him where he saw that sin was exceedingly sinful. All of us can grow in that knowledge. There's a book by Jeremiah Burroughs, if you'd like to read it. It's kind of a difficult read, but it's called The Exceeding Sinfulness of Sin. It does a very good job of revealing the sinfulness of the human heart. But further than that, I would ask you daily to pray the Lord's Prayer and to pray that God would forgive you of your sins, that you would do an inventory of the ways that you've sinned against God and man, and then rejoice that He freely forgives you. And also, pray that you would forgive others, that God would forgive you even as you forgive others. Pray that the Lord would reveal to your heart any richness of spirit in you toward other Christians, and that you would repent of that. Most of all today, we're called to believe the words of Jesus Christ. Our Lord knew that when we become born again and believe in Him, we can be depressed and downtrodden by our spiritual condition. And He gives these words to tell us that even though we're poor in spirit, we should be striving toward God's eternal kingdom in righteousness, that we're blessed if we're poor in spirit and believe in Him. He has died for our sins, and He continues to grow us in His grace. And one day, we will be in heaven with Him forever, with a kingdom and all spiritual riches given to us. So in conclusion today, Christ tells us, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We have been given the gift of seeing our spiritual state as it really is. We've been given that gift. As Miss Cynthia just reminded us of on the chat, the dead don't struggle at all. The dead don't struggle to know Christ. They don't struggle against their sin, and they don't see anything wrong with who they are, toward God at least. But God has given us grace by revealing the sin of our sins to our heart, and He has also shown that we are blessed, eternally blessed through it. Our Father and the Son and the Spirit draw near to those who are spiritually poor. If you're spiritually poor today, you can know that the face of our Father shines upon you and gives you grace. You are accepted by him and loved by him, and that love will never go away. If you struggle with your sin, take heart, because yours is the kingdom of heaven.